Thank you, Daniel. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Well, it's a pleasure to be back together again and to get back to our Revelation series. Today we're going to be going through Revelation 7, which I think you'll find interesting, and perhaps we'll be able to answer some of the questions that you have in the best way that we can. And I appreciate Mr. Messer taking a few minutes during announcements to consider the world conditions that we're in right now. And as we look at the times that we're in right now, it seems like the tectonic plates are getting ready to shift or are shifting. And it seems like that happens from time to time. I don't think I really realized it as much when I was in high school, but I remember now looking back at the 80s, the late 80s and the early 90s and the things that were going on in the world, and the world order was shifting at that time as well. And then we go back a little ways, we see that with Jimmy Carter and the 70s and the economic conditions that were around at the time, and to read some of the literature that was written then, there was also this feeling that the world powers were changing. And of course they were changing just a few years before that. In 1945, in the post-World War, and the dynamics and the treaties that were engaged in then set the world order in place as we see it now, and where it keeps threatening to shift. And so here we are in modern history at a unique moment in time where really the world order could be shaken and indelibly changed, and the events could rapidly take steps toward these end-time events that we study. As we study prophecy and we consider eschatology, which is a fun word for the study of end-time events, that these are not out of the realm of possibility of happening relatively soon. And living with that expectancy is a blessing to all of us. And perhaps even as we've just considered recent history, and we go back every 25 or 30 years and see the Rubik's Cube being changed a little bit, we can see the benefit of that in that all we're living at all times with some sort of expectancy of these end-time events speeding up. So as we turn our attention towards God's plan and the time that we have together during this holy time on the Sabbath, we can be excited about the fact that God, the creator of the universe, is orchestrating these events. And we have our time to turn attention to them today on this holy day, this holy time of the Sabbath. And as we consider how magnificent these words are, it becomes our desire to stop and pause the scroll, the endless scrolling and the distractions that Satan makes so easily available to us, to turn our attention towards these truths and study God's word. And as we study his word and get an education on what they mean, there's always a sermon in there somewhere. And I say that because we're studying the word in a Bible study type method. It's an expository method of the word, but there's always that sermon element in it, and that there's something applicable to our lives now. And if we just take that sense of urgency from it, then we benefit. And if we consider that what we're studying are the words of the living God, and he has the power to make things happen, these events happen. And when I say living God, I hope that gives you something to think about, because this is not some brass big-bellied boy that has no power that people worship. This is not some creation or construct of humans or something made from the creation that people tend to worship, or some worldly element of materialism that people put their mind to and focus their time and attention on. These are the words of the living God. And as we read here in Revelation, as you see the subheader here, blessed are we as we read and understand and hear and keep the words of this book. So today we're going to be turning to Revelation 7, picking up the Revelation series there, and just a reminder of the scene, a reminder of where we're at. We're in the throne room of heaven, as described in Revelation 4. the very throne room of God, where God the Father is sitting on the throne, where his Son is standing at his right hand, where the four angels are there supporting or in front of the throne. The 24 elders are there, and there's an angelic realm all around the throne that sometimes erupts into chorus as they praise God for what's occurring. This is reminding us that God sees all, is all powerful. We're in God's presence. Nothing happens or has happened apart from God's knowledge. It's all under his authority in the physical and spiritual world. And as we might, if you're in Revelation 7, you might peek back to the end of Revelation 6, where the sixth seal was opened, and the sixth seal gets everybody's attention. The sky receded as a scroll as part of this after great earthquakes, and the sun becoming black and the moon becoming like blood. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and rocks and said to the mountains and the rocks, just fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So there is terror on the earth at this moment as God is getting the world's attention. He says, excuse me for a minute. May I have your attention, please? First person God. I am the all-powerful God. I control all things. You humans need this perspective for you. So I'll shake everything that seems so important to you. I'll disrupt the world order. And now may I have your attention. And now that I've got your attention, we go into chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So this is John looking down from this heavenly perch and looking at the earth, and he can see the four corners. Now, God himself, through the prophet, describes heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. So just a little perspective there. So from the throne looking at the earth, you might see all of this about to occur or having just have happened. Reading about it now, we can perceive it. And then here John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Now, this is not implying that the world is flat. It's saying that there's four points of the compass, you might say, and they pause. Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Can you imagine the calm that would create? Perhaps you've been camping or up in the trees and you hear the wind blowing through the trees. And it comes in gusts and it shakes the trees and it's a very pleasant sound. Perhaps you've been to the coast and you hear the waves, largely generated because of the wind. And you hear the wind and there's this ambient noise. I have this nerdy little decimal meter on my phone, and I turned it on as I was preparing this. And the ambient noise where I was in the house, in my office, was about 40 decibels. There's always this ambient noise. And outside, it's higher because the wind is blowing and it picks that up. And it's amazing how much noise there is. And you hear airplanes and different things. Well, after the earth shaking, after all of this being disrupted, perhaps there's no more traffic at the moment. Perhaps there are no airliners in the sky. And now the sky stops. The wind stops. In time, the waves would stop. There would be a calm. It's another way of God saying, may I have your attention, please. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east. So if we're in Jerusalem, from the east will come Jesus Christ. From the east came wise men. So from the east come good things, come from God in many cases in the Bible. And he has the seal of the living God. And we described the living God already. And here we have this seal. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So he cries to them, stop, don't do this yet. First, there's something else very important that we must do here. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Now, when we look, if we peek into the next chapter, we read about silence in heaven for some time, and then angels were given power as the next seal is opened. And we're looking at the, as we study this word, we're looking at these seals being progressively opened. And we've been rolling through those, and we're through six of them, and we're about to get to the seventh seal. And in that seventh seal are seven trumpets. And as those trumpets blow, the angels bring hail and fire, and they're thrown to the earth, and then into the sea, and they touch the rivers, and then the sun and moon are struck again. So we're starting to read about what's going to happen next, in the next act. Chapter 7 has been referred to as an inset chapter. Have you heard that notion? An inset chapter? We might also consider it as an interlude. Are you familiar with the term interlude? Maybe between a long play, if you happen to go to a play or a musical, there might be act one and then a little intermission or an interlude and then the second part. And during that pause, you might take time to read what's going to happen next so that you have some concept of the flow of events that are going to occur. And you might also have some time to think about what just happened in the first act. And here we are at this interlude, this intermission between major acts, between the first six seals and then the seventh seal with seven trumpets and so much more to happen. And God says, stop until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And so we're going to spend some time considering the meaning of this seal. Because this is critical. This is important. There's a reason why this is happening. And it's good to understand it. So what does it mean to have this seal on the foreheads? What are the implications and conditions for being sealed by God? One thing we're going to read about is that God protects those who are His from the impending disasters that are going to occur. God is going to protect them. Those who are already obedient, who already look to God for guidance and direction and protection and correction, they don't need the pending punishment. They don't need to continue to go through these events. They've already suffered in some ways. And we know that God's way of life, when we live it, does have trials and challenges and tribulations. There is suffering as a component. Jesus Christ Himself said, this is going to happen. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're going to feel it. But for this moment, God says, these are not going to have to continue this. So the seal, in this sense, is a sign of God's protection against His divine judgment. God often gives a sign of His protection. He's done this before. This is a pattern that we have seen in the past. Can any of you think of a time when God gave a sign of protection? How about Passover? He said, do something very specific. Kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And then as the death angel passes over, it will pass over you. Because the sign of obedience, you have listened to my voice. And even if you don't understand what it is that I am asking God first person, if He's saying, even if you don't understand it, but you do it, you'll be blessed as a result. I'll pass over you. That's a sign. In many ways, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, who was speaking to, at the time, exilic, we can't say post-exilic yet because it's in the time when Israel and the nation, and primarily Judah, was going into exile with the Babylonians. He was preaching to a nation, or the Jews in Jerusalem, that had forgotten God. They were disobedient. And God said, I'm going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. I'm going to bring judgment on the Jews and the Benjamites and the Manassites that are there. These people are going to suffer. It was what God had intended. As we read through Ezekiel and we read through Revelation, they parallel each other in many ways. And in Ezekiel 9, if we go past Isaiah and Jeremiah and we get to Ezekiel, we read a very similar account here. We read of a vision of judgment that's about to occur. And then he, God, called out in my hearing, this is Ezekiel sharing his vision, saying, so now Ezekiel's quoting God, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them, so we've considered that there are angels, and then there's one angel that has a special purpose and is different than the rest. Here we have six men with battle axes, and one is clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Go walk the busy streets and keep an eye out for certain men. And put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in it. So go look for those who look sad, who are concerned about the future, who are paying attention to God and are not going along with all of the other elements that are going on. And if you want to read about those, you could go to Ezekiel 8, and it describes the worship of false gods that was occurring. And so, after that, to the others, he said, in my hearing, says Ezekiel, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old men and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone who has the mark. This is chilling judgment from the Creator, who has the power to judge and says, I will judge, I will bring judgment upon the people, and that's all out of love and fairness. In verse 9 of Ezekiel 9, he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their own deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. He had gone and sealed those who had the heart and the mind for God. The seal goes on the what part of the body? The forehead. Why the forehead? Well, because it's easy for others to see. That's one. Some of us have bigger foreheads than others. But also because this is the seat of the frontal lobe. Your frontal lobe is in the front part of your head, and it's the area of our brains that has certain responsibilities. It's where emotional regulation comes in. It's where our executive functions occur. So where we have problem solving and planning and organization, where we might have our short-term memory, where we might have impulse control. There's different parts of the brain that have different actions and reactions. And this is the slow thinking part of our brain. Our amygdala is a little almond-shaped part of our brain that some call the lizard brain, and it's more involved with reactions. And yet this is the place where our drive, where our long-term thoughts create organized, structured action according to our values and the things that we have carefully considered are important to us. This is where our planning comes in. This is where our vision comes in. It takes time for this to develop. They say for young men in particular, it takes until their late 20s. We can pray that those days come sooner. Sometimes. Sometimes we can recognize that young people don't have their frontal lobe fully developed. And I think as we read this, and even as we see what the Bible shares with us in terms of its instruction and direction, we're encouraged to constantly grow and develop this portion of our brain and continually mature. This is something that God gives to humans through the Spirit of man, and with combined with God's Holy Spirit, we can continue to grow and develop this portion of our thought processes and use this part of our brain. The part that has ultimately will be, or the part on which ultimately will be written, God, property of God, or property of something else. It's binary. There are only two options. We either move toward God and become His property, ultimately have His name written on our foreheads, or the other option is a set of values, a set of planning and reasoning and social behavior and learning that are all apart from God and His holy, righteous law. So we're either in alignment with the Creator or we're not. And we know that it's the tree of good and evil. It can be confusing. Satan intentionally makes sure that's true, and God allows that. But God gives us His words so that we can fully develop our minds. 2 Timothy 3:16 shares that all Scripture is inspired by God and gives us what we need to become people of God, gives us the instruction and the direction that we need. And as we respond to that instruction and direction, we become His. We become something that He says, "You are mine. You've turned your heart and your mind to me," says God. "And therefore, I'm happy to put on your forehead," something that we've seen before on sweatshirts and t-shirts here. We see the property of God emblazoned on this t-shirt. We pray and hope that God sees fit to put this on us someday. In fact, as we turn over to, we can look back anyway at Revelation 3 and to one of the churches that he wrote to, that Jesus Christ himself wrote to through John in Revelation 3. He says here in verse 12 of Revelation 3, this is a letter to the church of Philadelphia. He says, "To he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." He'll be a fundamental element of the temple that's going to be built, the place where God dwells. "He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out, down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So maybe those will be given a jersey, given a garment with the name of the city of God, with their name on it, and property of God on it. We can look forward to that. It helps us to visualize it as we consider these words. God knows who are His. It may not be obvious to us, it may not be obvious to everyone, but it is obvious to God. He knows who are His. How does He know who are His? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation, we heard about that in the sermonette today, stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it's those who depart from those values that are apart from God. We depart from that which is apart from God. We move toward God. We reject the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes as defined in John 2:15. Down below here, as we keep reading, even in 2 Timothy, it says, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, and that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And we keep reading in Timothy that perilous times will come, and men will have these different characteristics, but to reject those, to depart from all that is apart from God, helps him to know that we are his. Even the name Christian, to call ourselves Christian is to put the name of God on ourselves. To say that this is who we follow and this is who we represent. That puts a tremendous burden on us as we do that. Have you ever heard this term, hopefully not to us, but expressed, and you call yourself a Christian? Those would be chilling words if someone said them to us. But I think we've heard them, perhaps even thought them. It's a good question. It's one we should consider as we consider the magnitude of the implications. Jesus Christ gave a sermon at one point. It's recorded for us in the first few chapters of Matthew. And in Matthew 7, verse 21, he says something to those who were gathered at the time and to us by extension. He says earlier in this passage, enter by this narrow gate. And that there's going to be a narrow gate through which you enter. It's going to be a little bit hard to find. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to eternal life. And there are few who find it. There are few who are willing to stay on that path once they do find it. There are very few who are willing to depart from all that is apart from God because it's comfortable, it's pleasing, it's socially acceptable. In this world, departing from that might not make sense. But Jesus Christ says, it's necessary. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Beware of who they are and where they come from. Beware of those who speak from podiums like this. Not like this. This is one of a kind. But podiums and microphones and places where they say good sounding, soothing words. This is biblical language. May sound appealing. No. If it's not in accordance with the words that we read in this book, it's not true. Depart from that. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. And then he goes down to verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, these are red letters, indicating they are the recorded words of Jesus Christ himself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And no matter what works they did, no matter how spectacular they seemed, if they weren't obeying God, they won't get this seal. And verse 23 says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus Christ never says the law is done away. He says, in fact, it's expanded. Let's keep it differently. Let's keep it because we want to. Let's keep it from the heart. Because as we read these words and understand them, we read what God has in store for those who are his, we want to be a part of it. We understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, and we're willing to give anything, everything, all of us, for what he did for us. He lets us know what's going to happen. Again, another blessing of reading these things in Revelation is that we can read Ezekiel, and we know that that happened to Israel in 600 BC. That was a few years ago. When we read Revelation, we read about what's going to happen. Not what did happen to ancient people, what's going to happen to present or future people. This can be motivating to us. Amos 3:7 says, surely, or whatever your name is. Just a little pastor joke there. Put your name in there. Surely, God does nothing without revealing it first to his prophets. What God is going to do, he tells us. We know that a significant percentage of the Bible, it's been estimated that a third of the Bible is prophecy, and a third of that has been completed. So what does that tell you? We still have a lot left to happen. Ephesians 1, verse 13, as we go to Ephesians, we read again in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him, God, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You trusted him. You believed that the words were true, and it changed your lives because you, through the prefrontal cortex, decided to change your priorities and your values and align them with the words that you heard. In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and the process through which it happens. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is how we become sealed now. What is the process of our salvation? We read about that in Hebrews 6, the fundamental doctrines, repentance, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands after baptism, through the prayer that's requesting God's Holy Spirit to combine with our spirit. We read about that in Romans 8:14, where the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, combines with the spirit of man, that which he's given us, so we can become children of God, property of God. This is how we do it. This is how it's done. And in verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So from God's throne, he sees those who respond to his way and his will. He knows whom he's going to seal. This is the good news of that salvation. So this is in whom, back to 13, we trusted, in whom we believed, and in whom we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So it's the down payment. It's the start of the transformation and to be spirit. With God's spirit, we start to convert from the physically motivated individuals that we are apart from God's Holy Spirit, and we start to move toward becoming like God. And ultimately, we will become fully like him. 1 John 3, we will see him as he is. We will be like him because we have obeyed him. We've been transformed. Until we are redeemed, our Redeemer is Christ. Our Redeemer, our Deliverer, Deliverer from destruction. Our Savior, the one who saves us from that catastrophe that's going to happen. Our Rescuer, our Sealer. We looked at Romans 8:14, where the Spirit again combines with our spirit. It's that spirit that seals us. What other option is there? The other option is to have our prefrontal cortex tuned to a different station. It could be K-Beast or W-Beast if you're on the East Coast. WBST. It's a different tuning. There's different plans associated with that mindset. It's a different type of reasoning, different social behavior. There's a different set of rules that you learn, a different wisdom that's developed. All of this is described in the words of our instruction manual, our owner's manual, written by, inspired by God, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. And so, if we identify with something different than God, then it's a different mark and different name that's ultimately on our forehead. There are only two options. And our choice will be made evident at some point. Not just our choice, but the sum of our choices. It shows up over time. The cumulative effect of choices show up over time. Now, none of us, we talked about this on Pentecost, are called perfectly, and it's not a light switch. The transformation is not binary. It's progressive. We change over time, decision by decision. This is what God gives us opportunity to do in this life. And then there are these moments in time. There was a moment in time when the men that God called to do this job had their battle axes in hand, and those who had their hearts right and their minds right were sealed. There's this moment in time that we're reading about in Revelation 7 where a sealing occurs. And they will be protected from God's wrath. Satan's wrath may affect everyone because Satan's angry and he's after everyone, especially those who follow God, especially those who are the called out ones. Those and you, as we write our name into that narrative, and hopefully me, are special targets for Satan. There's no one he would rather destroy because he knows what the ultimate outcome is. But God's wrath will not affect God's followers at this point. No future plague will touch them. They will be in his presence forever because they are his. They've been at this point now fully redeemed and purchased by the precious blood of his son. Revelation 3 and verse 10, you might still be there in Revelation 3, says, because you have persevered in this life, because you've been endurant and faced the challenges and done hard things in this life, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come on the whole earth. Again, those words are written by Jesus Christ through John. So, as we go now to the 144,000, you might have a few questions about that. So we'll take a look at the 144,000 who are sealed. And we'll read. It says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants. And then I heard in verse 4 of Revelation 7, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he lists 12 different enumerations or denominations of the 12 tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. It's an interesting list. It's in an order that's unlike anywhere else in the Bible. And I read them to you. Who's missing?
Dan and Ephraim.
Why? Well, that might be a good question. There's many ideas about the 144,000. Many ideas about who they are. Ideas about whether they are literal and whether it's a number of exactly 12,000. So that would be a literal interpretation. from each tribe, literal tribes. And there's support for that notion. 12 is a number of completion, of order, of structure. We see that many times throughout the Bible. 12 times 12 makes sense. Times 1,000. And we can look at these quantitative numbers. And we might, if we were looking at it across the whole range, look at the quantitative all the way to the qualitative. So we'll ask the question and give you some food for thought, because we cannot answer it definitively, or it wouldn't be such a good question. Are these 12,000 the literal members of those tribes of the descendants of Israel? Let's consider no. It's not literal. These are qualitative descriptions. They're not meant to be taken as exact numbers from exact tribes, but maybe the different characteristics of these tribes. Maybe we're talking about spiritual Israel, because in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus Christ said to Peter, he says, "Peter, you've answered well. You say I'm the Son of God, and you're right about that. And you, Peter, are going to occupy a special role going forward. See, I'm going to build a New Testament church now. I'm not going to covenant with the nation or the descendants of Abraham anymore. We're going to have individual covenants with individual people. And you and your friends here are going to be the foundation upon which that is built." They have walked with Jesus Christ. They've been taught with him. They were being taught right there in Caesarea Philippi. They were learning these words. And he says, "You're going to grow, and it's not going to be on you." Matthew records Jesus Christ saying, "Go. I'm about to leave now. All of you, go. Make disciples of all the nations. Go and teach my truths now. The truths that I have taught you, go and share them with all the nations." It's no longer going to be just the nation of Israel. In Galatians 3, we read about this. And Paul, who was sent to those who had other genes or were of other nationalities, went up into Asia, left the Jerusalem and Israel area, and went up into the area that's now Turkey and what we call Asia Minor. He went up there and he started to teach them. And in this area, it's not exactly a city of Galatia, it's an area like we might call us the Southwest, or we might go to the Pacific Northwest. That's a region. So it had its characteristics, and he's there, and he's writing to the region of Galatia. And he says in verse 26 of Galatians 3, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are Christians. You are followers of him. You are disciples of him. You've put on a different garment. You've taken off the way you used to look, and the way you used to dress, and the way you used to think, and the way you used to act, and the things you used to value, and you present completely differently now. There is neither Jew nor Greek." This would have been shocking to them. These are the major class distinctions that are about to be challenged, the things that were so important to the culture of the time. So for him to say none of these things matter anymore would have been shocking to the crowd that heard this. "Neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Male or female? Jew or Greek? "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, this is how they would become the Israel of God. If we turn to Galatians 6 and verse 16, we read, "As many as walk according to this rule," to these laws of God, to that which has just been described in the letter, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. So this becomes the Israel of God in this way. Ephesians 2, we've turned to earlier today, but 2 verse 11 says, they were once Gentiles in the flesh, considered uncircumcised, are now part of the body, versus having once had no hope in the world. So, quantitative or qualitative? If we're considering that it's more qualitative, then we might consider that this could be descriptive of the group and of a final reward. The number could indicate completion and not be fixed to a specific number. There could be a hidden message explained by the names of those that are listed. We could read and consider the order that Judah is first. Judah means thankfulness, praise, celebration. So it's first, Jesus Christ came from Judah. So that's a new order. Again, nowhere else are they listed in this order. Reuben was the firstborn. His name means father of nations. He lost his status as the firstborn due to some bad behavior with his father's concubine. So he's not listed first. Gad is a troop. Asher is happy. Naphtali means struggle. Manasseh is forgotten, forgetful, removed. Simeon, God heard and I have obeyed. Levi, joined together. Issachar, to bring a reward. Zebulun, habitation, place to dwell. Joseph, God adding or in addition to. Benjamin, son of the right hand. So perhaps we could consider these qualitative descriptions of those. These are the types of people that will come. Those who have these characteristics will be part of these 12,000 in each category. That's if we were to take the position that no, it's not literal. Now let's take a look at yes, it is literal. Why would God inspire the precision here of 12,000 from these specific names? God chose Abraham. He chose to bless him through Isaac and then through Jacob. The blessing was passed on, and then Jacob, who became Israel, and those 12 sons. They have a special role. That role, while they may have abdicated it in some ways through their behavior and they've been scattered, but God is not completely done with them. They still have a job to do. It's been said God has unfinished business with Israel. He's going to bring them back. He knows who they are. He knows very specifically who they are and where they are and who can be used. Jeremiah 31, verse 7, talks about the time of the end as being a time of Jacob's trouble. Could indicate that the tribes are affected or the descendants of those tribes. Satan, the adversary, would be very careful to be sure that the identity of these tribes are hidden. Because if they weren't hidden, as one tribe is not, what's the one tribe that we know well? The Jews. Those of the tribe of Judah. I had a conversation with a Jewish man one time. And I said, the Jews are well known from the tribe of Judah. And he says, that's why Jews are called Jews, because they're of Judah? And he says, oh, that's why people say, oh, you're of the tribe. And so here's a Jewish man who didn't understand these things, but their identity is well known. They know their genealogy. If they're not Jewish by religion, they know they're Jewish by genealogy. And so whether that's been maintained or not varies, but their identity is not hidden, but for the most part, all the others are. But God knows where they are. While Satan would like to minimize that truth and the identity of nations, or else it would be a testimony to God's power and his authority and his orchestration of world events, to see the world order as it is and as divinely orchestrated and ordained by God, that would not be in alignment with Satan's plan of trying to get people to forget. Genesis 12, we read that this promise to Abraham would extend to all men. Genesis 48, we read of the specific blessings given to each of those sons, and we might consider the characteristics of those blessings and how they might impact the world today. It's implication from Scripture, so we can't say exactly, but there are certainly blessings. And if we were to carry it forward, we might see blessings of structure, resistance to evil, stability, freedom, education, and health care, and how the world, the nations that trace their lineage back to those 12 tribes exhibit those characteristics more than other nations. And we know that God can bring this about. There are times when God states this very clearly for us, and there's one section in Isaiah that we might just take a look at, and this might be good homework to take a look at maybe this afternoon. And in chapter 46, Isaiah is reading God's words. In chapter 46, verse 3, he says, "Listen to me." And if we were to go back into chapter 45 of Isaiah, we read in verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe to him who contests the living God." It's not a good idea. The clay doesn't argue with the, what's the term for someone who works with clay?
Potter.
The clay doesn't say, "What are you making? This isn't what I want you to make." Or shall the handiwork say, "He who has no hands, why did you do this? What did you make?" That it doesn't work this way. So why would the creation, us, ask this of God? God says in multiple places here, he says, "I am God." In verse 14, it finishes with, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other." There is no other God. And I've got these underlined in my Bible so I can skip through them quickly. Verse, latter part of verse 18, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Verse 21, the last part, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Verse 22, "I am God and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." We continue that in verse 46 and verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old." Remember history, it informs the future. "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand." So we recognize and learn here who God is and that he's capable of making this come about. A commentary by John Walford says, "The remnant of Israel, as portrayed in Revelation, should not be taken as meaning the church." Because we might think that. So this is, again, arguing that this is literal for the 12 tribes. "It would rather be rather ridiculous," he says, "to carry the typology of Israel representing the church to the extent of dividing them into 12 tribes, as was done here." Why would God do that very specifically? And instead, it is a clear indication of God's continued purpose for the nation of Israel and their preservation through this awful time of trouble. The mention of the 12 tribes of Israel is likewise a refutation of the idea that the 12 tribes of Israel are lost, as well as of the theory that the lost tribes are perpetuated in the English-speaking people of the world. Obviously, none of the tribes are lost as far as God is concerned, and as noted above, the genealogies may yet be traced through modern forensics. But all speculation aside, this vision given to John is prophetic of the fact that God has a future purpose for Israel, and in spite of satanic persecution, a godly remnant will be preserved to be on earth when Christ returns. The question has also been raised whether the 12,000 in each tribe means literally 12,000. There seems to be indication that more than 12,000 from each tribe actually will be saved. The point of this scripture is that in any event, 12,000 each tribe are made secure. So there's a kind of a summary saying, we don't know. As Doc Ward once said, At the end of all this, there's two things we know, and what are they? I don't know, and you don't either. That's what we know. The Bible isn't definitive. Or is it? Regardless, our responsibility remains the same, to be His and to turn from everything that's contrary to His way and toward that which is described in His Word. And as we get back to the Word here, we pick it up in Revelation 7 once again. And now we go to this innumerable multitude. And I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Verse 9. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand. So now, here we read something different. And maybe this gives us clues into interpreting the prior passage. These are of all nations. They're clothed in white robes, symbolic of purity and holiness. And they are washed robes. So we'll see in a moment that these robes are washed. And oddly, they're washed in blood, which wouldn't make things white typically, unless that's through accepting the blood of Jesus Christ and the process of repentance, forgiveness, humility, submission, and ceasing to continue to sin. They have palm branches. What is a palm branch a symbol of? Celebration. Victory. This is very positive. This is rejoicing with palm branches. In the Old Testament, it says that during the Feast of Tabernacles, we should have palm branches and citrus, and I think it's a willow branch. There's a list of things. And I never paid any attention to that scripture, have you? Until being in Israel during the feast, walking through Jerusalem and seeing men carry these clear bags, about 3 foot by 1 foot, some very nice bags, very nice carriers, with palm branches and a lemon in the bottom and another branch. And the question's obvious. What is that? Why are you carrying that around? And then the scripture becomes obvious that this should be done during the feast to celebrate. The booth is made with palm branches. And it's symbolic of this celebration. So they're celebrating this time. They're celebrating God's power. Remember, palm branches were laid before the donkey that Christ rode as he rode into Jerusalem. So there's a lot of symbolism here with these palm branches. Salvation is attributed to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here we're reading that these who are this innumerable multitude clothed in these robes with palm branches, they're celebratory and they're crying out with a loud voice. They're excited about this. They're saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to His Lamb. So this isn't quiet joy. They are making noise. They're singing loudly. And we read about this in Revelation 4. We read about this escalating chorus and this choir that ultimately ends up in the 24 elders and the angels behind them all singing in chorus. And here we see this again. Then all the angels stood up from around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So be it. Amen. This is the excitement and the joy and the worship that comes from considering these major milestones in God's plan. This song of praise and thanksgiving and celebration erupts. And then one of the elders answered, says to John, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? What might you say if you were John in that case? He says, Sir, probably you know better than I. In humility, he says, why don't you tell me? So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the implication is that during their time of tribulation, and where it's unclear if it was the time referred to only in Revelation or throughout time, because Jesus Christ in 31 AD said, you all will experience tribulation. So we could explore the definition of tribulation. John 6:16-33. In red letters, Christ says, in the world, you will have tribulation. When you respond to me, John 15:18 says, they're going to hate you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Back to John 16:33, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Keep your eyes on me, said Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the reward. Keep your eye on the future that God the Father has in store for you, and it will all be worth it. And you'll be able to endure to the end. Hebrews 12:1 talks about this. We refer to that often. John 17:17, Jesus Christ prays for those who respond to his calling. He says, set them apart. Sanctify them by your words, by the truths in them. Your word is truth. That's how we're set apart. We know that there's always been time. Those horsemen have been riding since the beginning of time, but we also understand and have read that it's going to escalate. As a woman who is pregnant may have those contractions early on, and they may be powerful contractions, and they may be strong, and their body's getting ready for what's going to happen. And then at some point, it gets real, and it's time. And that's what we're seeing in the world events now, is they are growing in intensity. And the final generation or generations will face different levels of tribulation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Isn't this beautiful imagery? This jumps ahead. This is now we're looking toward the end of the play. So we're in this little intermission, in this intercession here. And we have this pause in between the six seals and the seventh seal and everything that's included in the seventh seal. And we know that some are called out of what's going to happen and don't need to endure that because they've endured it now. God's going to write their name on them. They're going to be the property of God. And as we consider these words, let's put ourselves into the narrative. Let's wire our prefrontal cortex to align with God and his values and his thought processes and his reasoning and his planning and his organization and his execution. And let's be preparing for the roles that he has. So as we conclude today's message and conclude Revelation 7, the interlude is over. We're going to get back in to the action. Revelation opens that seventh seal. But there's something we can take away from this. Our key takeaways are watch and have the sense of urgency that Jesus Christ told us to have in Matthew 24, recorded in Matthew 24. We can have an assurance of God's sovereignty, of his power, of his capability, of his strength, of his ability to bring these things to conclusion, to the climactic conclusion that he intends. Hebrews 6:13 says, God could swear by none greater, so he swore by himself. This is the living God that we serve. And we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and do them, for the time is near. Hebrews 11:6 says, God cares and he has a reward for those who seek him. And then finally, we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, and these are scriptures we've turned to before. They're probably in your notes. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. These events are going to come to their conclusion quickly. We've seen this. Even just a few years ago, we saw how fast the world changed with COVID. In February of 2020, we were here, gathered together. In March and April and May, the world shut down. It happened quickly. Complete transformation of the world at the time occurred for us, and then gradually is resumed. It's different, but it's resumed. And Peter has a thought to share. He says, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief at night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. What we read about in the sixth seal is going to happen. The world is going to shake. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If you go and look at the pictures even of the Middle East now, or of LA, in the last couple of weeks, you see vehicles burning and flipped over. And you see all the chaos that Satan loves. And those things which might have seemed so valuable are destroyed. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? So let's look forward to that day. Let's take it personal. Let's write our name into these words, and let's look forward to what the word has next as we open the seventh seal next time.